The passage this morning is from Philippians chapter 3, starting to read at verse 4. In this passage, Paul declares that any confidence he has is not in what he has done or who he is, but it's in Jesus alone. So Philippians chapter 3, beginning to read at verse 4. If anyone else thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss, compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all of this, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus.
Thank you, Carol. So today we're thinking about stretching our faith. And this morning, simply reaching up. Reaching up. I was looking on the Coca-Cola website, which is a pretty good website, just trying to find out what the Coca-Cola vision was. And this is the Coca-Cola vision or mission. They want to refresh the world. Well, I think they're doing a pretty good job of that. I mean, I like Coca-Cola. I have to confess, I tend to drink Coke Zero nowadays because I don't want to drink a whole bag of sugar in one go. Anyway, they want to refresh the world. They want to inspire moments of optimism and happiness. I like that. That's not bad, is it? You know, just a drink. A drink of Coke can inspire moments of optimism and happiness. But if you remember some of the ads, I'd like to buy the world a Coke. You know that one? Yeah, so you're smiling. See, a simple moment of optimism and happiness has already happened to some of you just because of Coca-Cola. Okay? And also they want to create value and make a difference. Did you know all that could be done with one simple fizzy drink? It can, apparently. That's their aim, that's Coca-Cola. When people come and say, what's your vision, what's your mission? Sometimes you think, well, what have we got to do? Well, we're going to take the world for Jesus. Or we're going to be the biggest church in Preston. We want to double in size. And that's our vision. Or we want to be a church that sends people into all four corners. There's no corners in the world, are there? Why do we say there's four corners in the world? It's round, isn't it? It's not a cube or anything. But anyway, you know what we mean by that. But I want to say this as we begin and think for a few moments this morning, that any vision that any church of Jesus Christ has always got to be simply about Jesus himself. It's not about being big. It's not about being successful. It is simply only ever about Jesus. And you've got to get hold of that, and we've got to get hold of that. Because we live in a world that comes out with mission statements and vision statements. I'm cool with those. I think they help us define and refine what we're about. But ultimately, as a church, we should only ever, solely, simply be about Jesus. Paul has tunnel vision. When he writes to the Philippian church, he's not writing from an easy situation. He's actually writing from prison or house arrest, possibly in Rome. And so he's writing from a tough situation. And yet, there are times in his writing you wouldn't think so. In the beginning of chapter 3, he says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." Later on in chapter 4 and verse 4, he says it again. "Rejoice in the Lord always." I'll say it again, just in case you didn't get a hold of it. Rejoice. So here's this guy in prison or under house arrest, not allowed or not able to fulfill everything that he wanted to do. And yet, he's not worried. And the reason he's not worried is because his heart, his eyes, his vision is absolutely, completely, solely fixed on Jesus. In this passage that Carol read to us, there are times when Paul actually speaks about what he considers. And as he begins, he begins with saying, I consider what was my profit is now my loss. That doesn't quite make good business sense, does it? I mean, you know, if you're a businessman or whatever, you've made, I don't know, made £20,000 this year, you don't think, ooh, I've lost 20,000. Your accountant would say, no, you've made 20,000. But Paul, actually, he comes out with a list of things about himself, if you will, what his ideas. And he says, these things, they were who I am. Carol read it. He said, I was of the people of Israel. Now, that was important for Paul. He was proud or glad to be a Jew. He said, I was from the tribe of Benjamin. Well, that was a pretty big tribe in Jewish history. A Hebrew of Hebrews. I mean, I know I'm from Lancashire because I've got this thick accent that I can't get rid of. But I don't go around saying I'm a Lancastrian of Lancastrians. I mean, what would you think of me if I was doing that all the time? You know, but Paul says, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. Why? Because that's his passport. That's who he is. That gets him into the temple. It gets him into the synagogue to teach. He says, in regards to the law, I was a Pharisee. In other words, when it comes to being an obedient Hebrew of Hebrews, when it comes to being somebody, I was a somebody because I was completely obedient to the law of God. It goes on to say, as for zeal, I persecuted the church. That proved I was committed to the law. As for legalistic righteousness, I was faultless. Paul said, who I am and what I did, especially from a religious point of view, those things defined me. They were my ID. This is the days before passports or identity cards. And Paul's saying, in those days, I had confidence in who I was, a Hebrew of Hebrews. I had confidence in what I did. I obeyed the law and I persecuted those pesky Christians. And he said, I was confident in what I have. I have my ID. I have my right to being considered to be a Jew, an Israelite of the tribe of Benjamin. And then he says, but those things are not to my profit. Those things are loss. Those things don't gain me any standing at all with Jesus Christ. And that's really, really strong stuff. Because if we kind of bring it forward 2,000 years and think about it for us today, where do we gain confidence in who we are? What would we do? We might not express it in the same way as Paul, but who am I? Well, I have a family heritage. I'm a gardener. I don't know really what that means, but I know that I've got a good heritage. I think I'm a fourth generation Christian. Actually, if you do any research on the gardeners, you'll find that they could either have a French origin from Jardiniere, or, better still, a Scottish origin from the Gordon clan. Okay? I kind of, you know, one in France, jardinière, one in Scots, you know. So who am I? And sometimes we do that, we do it with our career. Well, I've got a degree, I've got a doctorate, or I've been successful. This is who I am. We all need to define or understand who we are. We all look in the mirror and try and get an understanding of who am I? And Paul did exactly the same thing. Maybe for some of us, it's confidence in what we have, what we own. Some of us, we've invested in where we live. Invested in what we drive. Driving down Watling Street Road yesterday and coming towards me was a beautiful black Audi R8. Just gorgeous. I'd stop traffic to just gaze as it went by. You know, I'm thinking, what a car. I don't know if you do that with cars, I just do. I don't want one. I was, you know, look a bit silly driving up to church in an Audi R8, but they make me drool. Just because they're beautiful. You know, but for some of us, what we drive is a fashion statement. For what we drive is a status issue. Where we live is a status thing. Because it says, I've made it. I've done okay. And we invest in that. Confidence in who I am, what I have, what I do. Paul said I had confidence in what I did. I was an obedient, legalistic Pharisee. He actually says I was faultless. I mean, that's quite a brave statement, isn't it? Or a bragging statement. I didn't do any wrong. I kept the law completely. And for some of us, what we do defines us. I am a teacher. I am a doctor. I am a nurse. How often when you meet somebody new, do they want to define you by what you do? And you, they say, well, what do you do? And you say, well, I'm a teacher. And that defines us. I am a social worker. That defines us. And maybe you've done that. And it may not be all of those three things, but if we're honest, we all find our identity in those things. And I guess the big question we've got to ask ourselves is, are we in the same place as Paul when he says, what was to my profit, in other words, everything that identified me is now to my loss. It doesn't identify me anymore. I've let those things go. I'm not staking a claim for life by those things. And he does that and makes a huge contrast, because when he says, I consider them as loss when they were to my profit, he uses some powerful considerations. In verse 7, he says, I consider them loss. In verse 8, I consider everything, not just the things I had, everything else. Now that word everything literally means, well, it just means everything. Paul says everything is loss compared to what? The surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. And then he goes on and digs even deeper, literally, because he says, for whose sake I've lost all things, that they've gone, they're not part of me anymore. He said, I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ. Now, I've got to let you into a little secret. There is one swear word in the Bible, okay, and it's here. The word Paul uses for rubbish in Greek was a swear word. By the 3rd century, the early church fathers were struggling with the contempt and the depth of this word so much, they kind of lined it up and they said, well, it's just rubbish. It's scraps thrown to the dog. But actually, when Paul wrote it, the way he wrote it, the way he uses it as a comparison, it was a swear word. If you're thinking excrement here, and you're thinking of the rudest word you can think of to use for excrement, that is really the word Paul used. One Bible scholar says this: if we're going to translate it, it needs to be a word strong enough to communicate revulsion. He leaves the question of appropriate translation to the reader's imagination. So I'll do that for you this morning, okay? Just leave it to your imagination. But note this. Paul's saying, everything I had that I invested my ID, my identity into, everything in me that said this is who I am, basically, that is excrement, swear word, compared. And that's why the power of it has to be deep, because Paul then lifts up, compared to gaining Jesus Christ. Have you got that? That's what he's doing. He's saying, compared to Jesus, everything is utter rubbish. Everything compared to Jesus is filth. There's nothing in this whole world that I would rather have than Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. And I wonder if we could go around our homes or go around our cars, which I cleaned so lovingly yesterday with my dad's new power hose, which is good fun. But I wonder if we would compare them. Look at the picture, the pile of rubbish. Look at the silhouette that the pile of rubbish makes behind it. That's quite powerful, isn't it? And I wonder if that's what we see about who we are, what we have. But Paul then goes on to say, okay, so I've let all those things go, because ultimately they're only about this life. They're worthless compared to knowing Christ. They're worthless in the next life. I've let them go because Christ is my gain. Listen to what he says in verse 9. I want to be found in him, not having anything of my own, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from obeying the law, but only a righteousness, only being right with God through faith in Jesus Christ that comes from him, and it is by faith. In other words, I've let all things go because I'm taking a hold of something that Christ took a hold of for me and now gives to me. Christ won for us eternal life at the cross. How he won it was by gaining us forgiveness and cleansing. So that who we are, what we've done, those things could be taken away so we could be right with God. And he's done that, and then he holds it out to us and says, I give you this gift. You let everything else go. I give you this gift so that you can gain me. There's a reformer from 400 or 500 years ago called John Calvin, a very famous reformer, and he uses this picture. He said, imagine you were drowning at sea, and in order to save yourself, you were clinging on to all your wealth, your gold and your pearls and your rubies and your silver, you know, all that stuff that you've got buried in your back garden. Okay, but imagine you were clinging on to that. And you realize that clinging on to that was killing you. What are you going to do? Do you want to live and let your wealth go? Or do you want to die with your wealth and drown? And Calvin says, Paul's writing here like a man who's letting all that past wealth go because he's realized to really live, to really save himself, he's got to let go of that and take a hold of Jesus Christ, because Christ has already taken a hold of him. That's the picture. And if you get a hold of that at the beginning of a year and say, that's how I'm going to face 2011. Stretching up to take a hold. Stretching out in faith. That's what Paul says here. To take a hold of what Christ has already taken a hold of you for. So Paul says, consider Christ as your surpassing gain. The writer to the Hebrews puts it like this, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. He says, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author, the finisher of your faith. Jesus gained the prize, and now he holds it out to you. consider Christ as your surpassing gain. And then this, and this is the tough bit, consider the challenge to race for the prize. Paul goes on to say, I haven't got this completely yet. There's going to be a day in the future when it all comes to me. Verse 12, I've not already obtained it all. I'm not already perfect. But I'm pressing on to take a hold of that which Christ took hold of me. And then he uses a very simple but powerful illustration from athletics. And I know some of you are not into athletics and sports and that, and you've got to forgive me this morning. It's biblically legitimate, okay? So you just got to go with the flow of the illustration because that's what Paul's using. He picks up the idea of an athlete, and effectively, he says, what I'm going to do is strain to train. He says, I'm going to exert energies that it takes to grow in my faith. I'm going to exert the kind of pressure that it needs. I'm reading a biography of Andre Agassi, who was one of the greatest tennis players, won 8 Grand Slam tennis finals in his career and 60 tournaments. And some of the training regime that he put himself through when he was coming up to a tournament is excruciating. He was born and bred in Las Vegas. Near there was a huge mountain. They called it Gil Hill because his trainer was Gil. And Gil used to make him run up this hill and kill himself and then run back down and run up it again and kill himself and back down. And just the amount of training that he put in was phenomenal. And yet he did it because there was this prize ever before him of becoming number one tennis player in the world, of winning Wimbledon or winning the Australian Open, which he did 4 times. And he wasn't fazed by the training. He knew that in order to be match fit, he had to put that hard, hard, hard yards in to do it. So Paul says here, forgetting what is behind, verse 13, and straining towards what is ahead. And it's like, he's zoned out of the past. He's zoned out of the things that are going to hold him back. The things that he formerly took a hold of and said, this is me. And he's saying, what's going to take me forwards? And he's not looking behind. There's a brilliant illustration from the second 4-minute mile. Most of you know that Roger Bannister, a British guy, English guy, was the first to break the 4-minute barrier for the mile, and he did it in Oxford. But the first time 2 men ran under 4 minutes happened in 1954, not long after the 4-minute mile, in Vancouver, BC. And Bannister was racing a guy called John Landy, and John Landy was ahead, coming into the final bend. And the big question was, were they going to go sub-4 again? And who would do it? Was it going to be Roger Bannister who'd already broken it, or was it going to be John Landy? And as John Landy is ahead coming into the final bend, he makes the fatal mistake of looking over his shoulder to see where Roger Bannister was. And as he did that, it gave Roger Bannister enough of a split second to go past Landy and run a sub-4. Landy run a sub-4 as well, but Landy lost the race to Bannister because he looked behind. He lost the race because he looked behind. And Paul's saying, I don't want to do that. What are the things that are going to train me? What are the things that are going to work in my life that will help me walk forwards in Christ? Now, for some of you, you might think, well, this straining to train, it sounds like hard work. But most of you have worked hard for exams. Most of you have worked hard at work. When you're decorating, you don't think, it'll do itself. You work hard at it. If some of you want a promotion, you work hard at it. Some of you have applied for jobs because you've gone through phases of redundancy, and you know now that if you want a job, you've got to work hard at it. 40, 50 applications for some jobs. You know that to get anywhere, you've got to work hard. So what would be some of the training regime that we could do that would help us with that? First of all, we've already talked about this morning, reading your Bible. I won't say any more because I've said it all, but reading the Word of God regularly. Going deeper into God's Word so you grow up in Christ. Going down to grow up. Prayer. Developing a relationship with God where you're talking to Him and listening to Him. That's what prayer is. It's conversation with your best friend ever. And He happens to be a holy God that in His love and His grace allows you into His presence. Worship. To come and join and give your heart to God in praise. That actually deflects you away from things that are around you and helps you focus on thanking Him for His goodness. To be in fellowship. To walk with other Christians who can encourage you. What does the writer of the Hebrews say? Let us not neglect meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us meet together and encourage one another on to do good works. Walking with other Christians helps you grow in Christ and serving Him. Being prepared to say, I give up myself, I give up my time, I give up my energies to serve God. You know, those things sound really simple, but every single one of those will help you and help me grow as a Christian. I went through a phase of life where I was so busy being a pastor, I didn't have much time to pray or read my Bible. This is over 20 years ago. And I began to learn that my ministry was not about my relationship with God. My relationship with God was about me and Him. And Him wanting me. And I began to learn that. And I thought, well, the only way that can begin to happen is if I'm listening to His Word by reading it. As if I'm praying. And slowly I began to develop a habitual lifestyle of prayer and reading and worship. And I want to tell you this, it made a huge difference to me. My spiritual growth went deeper and deeper, but I began to grow up more and more in Christ. And I just wouldn't be without it now. And that's why we're putting a big challenge on this year, because we know this works. To grow deeper is to grow up in Christ. And Paul says, press on to take the goal. You won't like that word press. Because actually, in virtually every other instance in the New Testament, it's translated as persecute. So what Paul is saying is, persecute yourself. So we've already mentioned Andre Agassi and his ridiculous training regime. And some of the things that he did and put himself through the pain barriers to train. And that's what Paul means here. He's saying, persecute yourself. In other words, don't be afraid of spiritual disciplines. Don't be afraid of giving up your time instead of watching Coronation Street, read your Bible. Don't be afraid of missing Emmerdale. You can miss Emmerdale for 3 years and it'll be the same in 3 years' time, I guarantee it. Doesn't change. Same with Corrie, same with EastEnders, okay? Same with Star Trek, by the way. Just doesn't change, okay? And Paul's saying, persecute yourself. You know, we accept that if you're going to be an athlete, you train hard. If you want to do well in work, you work hard. And then we lie back and think, well, let the spirituality roll on. And Paul says, persecute yourself. And then he says, win the prize. He says, there's a wonderful prize. Verse 14, I press on towards the goal which God has called me heavenward in Jesus Christ. In the old world of the Olympic Games, when Paul was around, there were the different international games, and you may have seen it. You've seen it on Gladiator. You know when the gladiator wins, and he gets the thumbs up or the thumbs down, and he's waiting for the thumbs up. And you know when you are walking towards God. He's the adjudicator. He's the one who decides whether you get the prize. And whether you're taking huge strides, or sometimes you think you're just
edging forwards. God's looking down at you. And he's not even considering doing that. He's looking down at you and he's giving you his big thumbs up. And he's calling you on to the finishing line. And he's saying, come on, Trevor, you can do it. Come on, Ron. Come on, Heather. Come on, Pamela. Come on. Come on. Come towards me. My thumbs are up for you. That's who he is. He's your greatest champion, cheering you on, longing to hold this prize out. And he's saying, Dorothy, the prize is for you. Philip, the prize is for you. Alan, the prize is for you. It's for you and it's for you. That's what God's doing. And that's what Paul's saying here. God's calling you heavenwards. And he's saying, let everything else go for the sake of finding me. You know what you won back 2,000 years ago? You won a laurel wreath. Well, actually, it wasn't laurel. It was celery. I mean, come on. You've killed yourself all year to win first prize in the Olympic Games and they just stick a bunch of celery on your head. We all know that it takes more energy to eat celery than it gives. Okay? And that's what you won. Or, if you were lucky, you got pine leaves on your head. So you, at least you smell a bit better than celery does. That was the prize. But it was the glory that they won, the glory of winning. And Paul says, God is holding that out for you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul uses another similar picture. He says, don't you know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last. But we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I don't run like a man running aimlessly. I don't fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body. I make it a slave. So that after I preach to others, I myself will not be disqualified from the prize. And for Paul, there is only one prize, and it's Jesus. His wonderful, loving, glorious, everlasting presence. Do you want that? Can you imagine being in the presence of the one who is utterly, completely all love? Most of us know what it's like to be loved, even if it's a little bit. Most of us love being loved. And Paul's saying, Jesus is calling us on into his presence, into his love. That's his grace. So, 2011, will you stretch and grow? Will you grow deeper and go deeper in your training spiritually to reach higher in your relationship and in his love relationship for you? Will you do that? What would it mean? I generally read 4 chapters of scripture a day. I write a whole page in my journal. I read a hymn from the Methodist hymn book. I pray prayers. At the moment I'm reading Calvin's Institutes, but I'm just doing it a page at a time. It'll take me about 3 or 4 years. It doesn't matter how long. Just learning and growing from it. Just a way of me deepening my life. But I know all the time it's actually helping me grow up. So what will you do? Let's pray together. It's not too late to begin reading the Bible through in a year. So that might be a good start. Might be worth finding the best time in the day for you to pray. I'm just saying, right, every day at this time, I'm going to pray. Before I have my breakfast, or before I go to bed, I'm just going to take time. I'm going to be disciplined.
because I want to be faithful. I want to grow deeper because I want to grow up towards Jesus. What will you do? What do you think it would take for you? And maybe today's the day for a spiritual New Year's resolution.